I've always heard if you want to start a ruckus, two subjects that you want to bring up are religion and politics. And I guess we've talked about the politics, now we'll talk about religion a little bit. And it's religion that's caused a problem with doctrine in our country. Religion has interfered with what the truth of the Word of God. People will cite tradition, how they feel, what they think things should be, how they think should be, how they think God should be, and what they think should happen with it over what the Word of God says. They make their own religion, whether it's a denomination or made up in their own heads as a personal religion. It is what we do aside from the Word of God. That's why we must inject this Word into us and inject ourselves into the Word. We must read the Word of God so that we know what the truth is. We're to continue in the doctrines that are contained within the teachings and the revelation of who God is, that we might worship Him in spirit and truth. And we know that this psalm is a call to worship. And what better reason to praise, worship, and exalt God than for His sovereignty over everything? And that is the way He's presented all through Scripture. But very, very minute detail, He is proclaimed the sovereign of all things in this psalm. We've declared Him as the only one to be worthy of praise and worship. And we asked ourselves, do we worship God, and do we worship Him in spirit and in truth? Do we have the right views of God? And we praise God who is sovereign in creating all things. And we praise God who is sustaining all things and sovereign in that. And we praised God who is sovereign over all mankind, all nations, it says. And last week we began praising God and worshiping God who is sovereign in salvation. And it is a subject of controversy these days. Shouldn't be that way, but it always has been, because man in his own pride wants to inject his own will into salvation and take credit for that. People will believe that God's sovereign and claim Him to be sovereign in all things. And then you mentioned salvation. He's sovereign in that, but I still got a part in it. And we don't see that in Scripture, but we've been taught that. And this is a subject matter that I've had to deal with, and I'm still reconciling, and many of us are. And none of us will claim to have arrived and been an expert. And I've questioned as to why I'm the one behind the pulpit teaching this, because it's very difficult, but we'll do the best we can together as we look at Scripture and let it interpret itself. So let's look at Psalm 33 and read this section of Scripture. We'll begin in verse 12. We'll read down through the rest of the chapter, because that's where we'll be at. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from a heaven, and He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation He looketh, upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike. He considered all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he be delivered or deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them who fear Him, and upon them that hope in His mercy," which is what we're talking about, "to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee." Let's pray. Father God, we praise You for Your Word. We praise You for this time together tonight. Pray that You would work in our hearts and our minds in such a way, Lord, that we would have understanding, clarity, and truth from Your Word. May the Holy Spirit teach us and have the liberty to work in our hearts and change us mightily because of what we learn here tonight, because of Your Word that will not come back void. We praise You and we exalt You, and we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last time, chosen by God, or election, or predestination, or whatever you want to say, the different terms that will be put upon this, including Calvinism, and as we've learned from church history, it goes back even to the first century as far as Augustine. We could be called Calvinistic or Augustinistic, I guess. But the Scriptures itself proves that Jesus taught this. And it's very much in the Old Testament, New Testament, and even it's in our history of our church. And I want us to look at, we're going to look at what the Bible says about it tonight, and we're going to look at a section of what Scripture says about it, and we're going to let those go side by side, because I mentioned it, and Mark brought out that it does something to us to realize this is not something new. We went back and saw what Jesus taught in John last week, and we'll look at what Paul teaches in a few minutes in Romans chapter 9, but let's look at just for a moment and pause and do a little church history. And it's not going to be boring. I hope it won't be boring, because it's important to know that this is not something new, some pie-in-the-sky thing that just fell into our laps, and we're hoping this is right. If this was true for the founding fathers of our denomination, the founding fathers of our own association, which this is the book, my red book I mentioned before, that is the Holston Baptist Association, the oldest association, which is actually older than the Southern Baptist itself. This is their confession of faith. And we're going to read some excerpts from that, from church history. And it's found in church records. In 1689, the Baptist Confession of Faith, also called the Second Baptist Confession, was written in England, hence the word London, by what is called Particular Baptist, who held a Calvinistic soteriology, the way it was said, which is just a doctrine of salvation. So anytime somebody says soteriology to you, they're just talking about the doctrine of salvation. And so these people held to the Calvinistic, what we call Calvinistic soteriology or doctrine of salvation. And they wanted to make a formal statement of what they believe, because without fences and without guidelines, people kind of wander everywhere. We need to know what we believe. And denominations declare it. Each one of us should know what we believe and declare it. Even as far as, if I would suggest you write it down. I have mine written down on a piece of paper. It's written down. This is what I believe. And I add to it constantly as I'm learning more. This is what I know of the Bible. This is my belief on the Word of God. This is my belief on the Son of God. And Stan and I are going through a theology book that does that. And stuff from that book is helping me to add to that list. And each one of us should be adding to the list of what we believe. This is not just merely an experience we come to have when we gather together and then go away. And then come back and experience again and then go away. Because it wears off. We keep coming back like drug addicts looking for a fix. We're coming to grow in our knowledge of God together and be able to declare what we believe to ourselves and to others around us. That's the gospel. That's we share in what we live. We want to live it. We got to know it. We want to share it. Before we can speak it, we've got to know it. So we must know what we believe. So these 1689 Baptists in England wrote this down, this confession of faith or declaration of what we believe. That would be what we would call that. And it was brought to the U.S. and adopted by the Philadelphian Association of Baptist Churches in the 18th century. This same doctrine or same declaration. And because of that, a lot of people know it as that Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Some will call it that. The changes were made in it when it came to the United States to allow for singing of hymns, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. They made changes because we believe in immersion. And I think the first declaration had some sprinkling. They wanted to make sure they were clear on that. And in 1677, under the title that was written, published again in London, as a confession of faith put forth by the elders and brethren of many congregational Christians baptized upon profession of their faith in London and in country. And it had an appendix. The Philadelphian Confession had an appendix that was based on the Westminster Confession and what is called the Savoy Declaration, which made modifications about baptism and their views of church organizations and things like that. But still, the declaration of this soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, remained the same. And even though it was written in 1678 or 1677 and republished and hashed out, it is made known as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And the Confession of Faith was very Calvinistic, we would say, or Augustinian. And here's what Charles Spurgeon said about this. And some would be surprised to find out that Charles Spurgeon was very Calvinistic, and that would be evident in the fact that he wrote a paper or an article that was titled The Defense of Calvinism many, many years ago. And those who will quote him and regard him highly are very quick to be absent-minded when it comes to this fact that he was Calvinistic, not just in what he said, but what he preached and what he believed. But here's what he said of this Baptist confession. He said, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an unauthoritative rule or code of faith whereby you be fettered, but as a means of edification and righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of teaching of those holy scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured. We hold to the humbling truths of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of lost sinners. Salvation is through Christ alone and by faith alone." And that was what Spurgeon said about this very declaration. And up until the 19th century, that was the main view. Arminianism was very, very, very small. It was very insignificant among the church, what we would call evangelicals today, among the church. And now it's flip-flopped. The Arminians now have a foothold. We would call most Arminians, it's a free will type of belief. It's where it was born out of. It had the, you could lose your salvation in it. And when the Baptists decided to adopt it, they wanted to take that out. So they've got the free will Baptists who still believe that. And then the other Baptists picked it up and took it and said, we're going to drop that part and keep all the rest. So let's take a look at this. I'll read it from our Holston Baptist Confession. It says, "Bicentennial Holston, Tennessee's first Baptist Association and its affiliated churches," which is our Holston Baptist Association, "dated 1786 through 1985, Johnson City, Tennessee. On page 523 of this book, just so you know church history and what they believe, it says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin and to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world has laid according to His eternal immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or a cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath by eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed in Christ, are effectually called to faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are there any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." That's the Holston Baptist Association. And if you were to call them, you might get an answer elsewise. And you will call, most people don't even know this exists. Stan gave me this book. Somebody said, well, it's a thick book. The books that Stan tends to give me are thicker. Like this. Trying to tell me something. So this is not something new. It's not something I've brought to this church. It's not something Stan's brought to this church. We're merely looking at Scripture. And that's what the history of our own denomination, the history of the church, states. And if it's true, if something's true, it's always true, right? If something is the truth, it's got to be the truth. It didn't all of a sudden become a lie and say, oh, God changed that and we're going to do it a different way now. Who gets to decide that? And so without apologies, men have drifted away and failed to teach this because it's a very hard thing to reconcile. It's a very hard thing to deal with. It makes us think of God as unfair. It makes us think of God in a bad light. And how dare us think of God in a bad light? Therefore, we must change something. So we change God and say He's not like that. And He would never choose anybody. So as we dig back into Scripture, and as our finite small brains are trying to comprehend the great and awesome God who the Bible clearly says chose us. And I read a few scriptures to you last time, as in 1 Peter 2, what the Bible says about it. We saw what church history says about this. Let's look at what the Bible says about it and spend the rest of our evening there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I read this last week. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness and into marvelous light. We are a chosen race who are called by God out of the darkness. We didn't choose ourselves to run the race, and we didn't call ourselves out of the darkness. It was God who did it. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. He chose us before the foundations of the world. To get a timeline on it, we were chosen before the world was made. And in John 6:44, we talked about last week how no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him or drags him. We discovered the word means drag. In Romans 8, Stan took us through Romans. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God. I'm going to start all over again. I'm trying to get ahead and I think I've got done here in New American Standard. I'm sorry, I'm trying to quote King James or read New American Standard. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and to those who are called according to His purpose. There's the called again. And the called, not called by ourselves, but called by God. And then Romans 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And Romans 8:30 goes on to say, in whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. And in John 15, Jesus, talking to His disciples, said, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. And whatever you ask in My Father's name, He may give to you. And all through Scripture, it says it. And we'll concentrate on a section of Romans 9. But Jonathan Edwards, a lot of people know him for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a great sermon, because it was the Word of God presented as Jonathan Edwards only could. And they said he read it, and he read it monotone, without inflection. And people were weeping. And it sparked an awakening, and a great awakening. But here's what he says about this view of Calvinism. He says, the sovereignty of God is a stumbling block on which thousands fall and perish. And if we go contending with God about His sovereignty, it will be our eternal ruin. It is absolutely necessary that we should submit to God as an absolute sovereign, and the sovereign of our souls, as one who may have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and harden whom He will. Jonathan Edwards is called probably one of the top scholar to ever come from the United States. And this is what he believed. We are in good company in believing this and in finding this and to study this together. But what Edwards was saying is it's hard for people to accept the biblical doctrine of sovereign election. It's hard for me to accept it. It's not normal. My finite mind and yours as well wants to believe that it's not fair. We want to believe that it should happen a different way, that this can't be true. And we've tried to explain a lot of Scripture away. And once you begin to see the view of this and you begin to read Scripture, then all that Scripture you had to explain away or even avoid because you didn't know how to explain it. It was such a mystery. How do you explain that? And it wasn't that Scripture was hard. It was I had the wrong view coming to the Scripture. Romans 9 is a section like that. If you want to go ahead and turn there, this repulsive doctrine by our standards, causes us to just shiver and think, why would God choose some and not others to be saved? We so desperately want to be somehow responsible for that decision, somehow responsible for salvation. And we think about God being unfair. And that's the question that comes to mind. And all you may be asking yourself right now, is God unfair? And it can't be, so this can't be true. God is not to be judged by any human standard. We have flawed views on everything, including love. We can't even get love nailed down. And we want to judge God for the way he loves and the way he cares and the way he sovereignly acts in the universe. And we want to judge him and call him unfair or unrighteous in any way. And you may think that the Bible doesn't say or give an example of God choosing one and not another. But right here in the New Testament, Romans 9 and verse 9, we're going to pick this up. R.C. Sproul does a much better job of going through the scripture than I will ever do that. Brought it to our attention. We're going to try to look at it together tonight as we look at God choosing one and not the other. And for the reason, for his own pleasure, for his own decision, he decides this. Romans 9, verse 9 says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall give a son." This is Sarah and Jacob. He's in his 60s, hasn't had a child, much like his father. He's in his old age, hasn't had a child. And God comes and promises the child. It says, "And not only this, but Rebekah is also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not being born yet, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? God forbid. For he hath said to Moses," or he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, is it not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, and I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth. And then he goes on to say, "Wilt thou say unto me, what doth you find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, O man, art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why hast thou made us? Hast not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor?" Scripture that is very hard. If you have an Arminian view, if you have a view that man has something to play into it, you cannot reconcile this scripture. Some have tried to say, "Oh, it's talking about Jerusalem," and there's some Old Testament statements that when this actually happened, when this was happening back there, that you might can get that out of it. But right here, clearly, Paul is trying to explain God's sovereign election using these two children. One was chosen, one wasn't. And what does it say the reasons were for choosing? One was going to grow up to be a great, great guy, and one of them was not. One of them was going to look good, and the other wasn't. One of them was going to do right, and the other one wasn't. What's it say? What's the reason for God's choosing there? Look at verse 11. "For the children not being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So that we would look at this and say, there's nothing that either one of these people could do to work themselves into heaven. There's nothing good about them. They were born under the same sin curse that you and I were born, under the sin of Adam, damned to hell at birth. That's where we're all headed. And it was according to the purpose of God, it says, according to election, that he might stand. Now, having a complete and full understanding about that and understand how God chooses and what it is, that'll blow your mind. I don't understand that. But he's God. I'm not. And he gets to choose. He is sovereign over everything. We've declared that already. And if we declare that already, salvation definitely is part of the everything that he's sovereign over. And trying to reconcile man's responsibility back in that is something that may take us years if we ever try to do it from the pulpit. I am not going to attempt that. Not tonight or next week. But this episode, this example given of Jacob and Esau is a striking and decisive section of Scripture that proves God's election. I mean, you can see it declared right in Scripture. You can't avoid this. You can't explain this away. It's there. I chose one before they were born. We know in Ephesians we were chosen before the foundation of the world, before he made the world. We also see that it's solely by the grace of God and not by works or any goodness of men in these two kids. It was done before they were born, before they did anything wrong. That is totally the grace of God. That's what that means. Whenever we say we're saved by grace, we often, in our self-righteous suits that we wear around, we did something to deserve that grace. We lifted our hand in a revival service. We answered some sort of call, some sort of thing that caused us to reach our hand up out of the water and grab a hold of Jesus. We're saved by grace. The grace of God, not the grace of Roger. I wasn't saved by the grace of Roger. Randy wasn't saved by the grace of Randy. Stan was not saved by the grace of Stan. It was by the grace of God and God alone. I had nothing to do with it. If I had anything to do with it, I would go to hell. Because everything that I do before God intervenes in my life is filthy rags. Even the good that we do before we're saved is still done with the wrong attitude and done in sin. The promise of being chosen, or this election, when we accept it for what's accept Scripture for what it says instead of trying to explain it away and make it mean other things and try to avoid it and not read through those sections or preach through those sections because it's hard, or say that we're chosen after we're saved. You don't read that here. You know, there's those that even our own denomination say, well, this chosen, this election, this happens to people when they get saved. They get elected. How's that before the foundation? How do you reconcile these things? The only way that reconciles the whole Scripture from beginning to end, that it all flows smoothly, is understanding what the Bible truly says, that God is sovereign in salvation. That for the foundation of the earth, he chose some, but not all. If he chose all, then the Scripture would say all were going to heaven, right? And none were going to hell. So there's obviously some that aren't going. We know. There's some in hell now. We've got a picture in Scripture, a testimony from hell in Scripture. Someone went there who wasn't chosen. Many will go there, the Scripture says, who are not chosen. That's hard to reconcile. And our minds are going, whoa, that's unfair. How can that happen? How do we reconcile this? And you go home with your head swirling. And I hope that one thing that this whole study does is it causes you to go into the Word of God and try to find the answers. When our minds try to grip this, it's staggering. But we have to look at this. Jacob received mercy. Esau received justice. I'm borrowing that from R.C. Sproul, dressed like him tonight, too. Needs a red tie. But I always dress like him, if you notice. There's something common. That's the only thing I have in common with R.C. Sproul. Maybe this doctrine. But one got justice and one got mercy. Neither deserved mercy. Did they? Do we deserve salvation in any way? Do we as human beings deserve God to save us? Can we look up and say, you should save me? Is that the way we got saved? We fell on our faces and we cried out and begged for the mercy that we didn't deserve, because we understood at the moment that God opened our eyes to this whole ordeal of salvation and sin and lostness and going to hell if you don't. And we cried out for mercy from Him. Well, I didn't cry out to myself for mercy. I cried out for God's mercy, just as you did. The mercy of God, undeserved. What happens when we become the author of our own salvation? We begin to become self-righteous and puffed up. Look what I did, and the rest of you need to do that. Charles Finney, back during this Reformation, right after the Reformation, began to proclaim that we need to make the gospel easier, get the people together and just tell them to accept Jesus and to pray a prayer and to raise their hand and do all the things that we see today, and instituted the prolonged invitation that people try to talk people into it and somebody's going to get saved just so we can get home. That's not salvation. Salvation is when God intervenes in your life directly, opening your eyes to who you are, lost in your sin. And you have an understanding, and you feel the draw and conviction of that sin, and you fall on your face and you repent of your sins and cry out for mercy from God. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Nothing we can do on our own. We are all gone astray. We've all like sheep. There's none that do good. No, not one. None that seeks after God. See, all that reconciles now. When you begin to look at it and understand that unless God intervenes in the life of a person, that's who they are. That's who we were. And that ought to make each one of us want to get on the altar or on our knees when we consider that. Why would He choose me? Why? Because you didn't deserve it. It wasn't because of you. You were chosen before you were born, before the foundation of the world, that far back. That ought to make us so much more grateful. There was no merit of our own. None of us deserve mercy. All of us deserve justice. All of us deserve justice. And God says in this scripture and in another scripture, in the Old Testament, I will have mercy upon who I'll have mercy. He gets to decide. You know why? Best answer I know is He's God. He created it all. We just went through that. He created it all, therefore He owns it all. He sustains it all. He doesn't just leave it spiraling out of control. He is minutely involved in the day-to-day operations of it because He's holding the water back. So it's His world doing with what He pleases. And if He decides to choose some, we have to, on faith, understand that God is good and by faith accept that. Because it ought to be just as surprising that God would save any. We ought to be going, why would He save any of us? Why didn't He send everybody to hell? Why didn't He just stop it all and say, this is over, folks. Let's go do it again somewhere else. Or let's just forget about people altogether. That's what He should have done. He should have said, you're all going to hell. It should amaze us that He would choose anybody. But we have our self-deserving, self-righteous attitude that we have, that we think God's unfair because He chose us and not somebody else. Or they would choose this one and not that one. And say, that's just not biblical. But right there, you just read it with me. How do you reconcile that? It's there, black and white. Not obscure, not hidden, not finding the meaning of some funky word, that some obscure thing that's out there somewhere. This is Scripture straight from the King James Version. God has mercy upon man because He's a merciful God. And it's not of works. Because none of us, we know, we've shared the gospel, even with our Arminian attitudes, with our attitudes of somehow injecting ourselves into it, we still proclaim during that time that we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. It's not of works. It wasn't because they were particular people. It wasn't because of any other reason than God's own choice. And God has predestined people, and He knows the exact number. I've heard people say, even the Armenian friends, in the Armenian places I've been, Wait till the last person gets saved, because there's going to be the last one. There will be the last one that comes to know. That'll happen sometime. But only God will know that. Because there's a definite number. You see, the point is, if we could do something to save ourselves, then why did he send Jesus? If there was something on our behalf that we could do, if there was some good in us before God did anything to us, then the scripture's a lie. Because it says there's none that do good, there's none that seek after God. So if we find ourselves seeking for God before we're changed by God, then the Bible's wrong. Because it's very clear. I mentioned last time, if we all got together, the whole world, every believer on the face of the earth got together, we got in one place, we decided, we took a vote, and all of us voted and said, God's wrong. God's wrong. He's just wrong. We all voted, God, you're wrong. We voted. Who needs to change, God or all the people? It's all the people, because God is sovereign. God is still good. God is still all the things, and he's sovereign in salvation. And I've went over my time. Boy, time flies in here, doesn't it? Next week, we're going to look at foreknowledge. Just what foreknowledge? That he foreknew us. What does it mean that God foreknew us before the foundations of the earth? Did he look down over and say, hey, you were going to do something? Or did he just know us? We'll look at that next week, if you would. Let's pray. Father, we praise you tonight. I pray that each person gathered here tonight would pick up their Bible and begin to read and search for answers. This doctrine challenges us, as you challenge us. Lord, that you would save anybody challenges us. Why would you save a wretch like me? I'm in awe of who you are. It truly, truly is amazing grace. And Lord, pray for our hearts as we leave here, and as we ponder upon this tough doctrine that you present to us. Help us to look for truth and find the truth that only comes from you and your word. And pray that our lives would reflect that. That understanding that you chose us, that it wasn't of our own merit, that we would submit ourselves even more to you. That we would be thankful even more to you. That our hearts would break even more over who we once were, over our sin. And Lord, that we might open the Word of God, find you, meet with you, and be more like you. Thank you for our time on Wednesday evenings. Pray that as we depart this place, that we depart it, Lord, with our hearts worshiping you still in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We'll have